they're all on the printed sheet. Just to remind you that the Ladies' Bible Study meets this week on Tuesday afternoon. Prayer meeting on Wednesday here at 7:30. And lunch club on Thursday afternoon, or Thursday lunchtime as well, just to remind you of those things. And just a reminder that the marathon, Edinburgh Marathon, takes place next week, and that will may affect travel to morning service next Sunday. Let me read as a call to worship some well-known verses from Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, and who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. In those verses, the psalmist reminds us that the Lord is the one who is the source of all our blessings. And we're going to open our service by singing a hymn that speaks of God as the fount of every blessing. Come, O fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. And we'll stand to sing together. Join together in prayer. Let's pray together. Mighty God, we bless you and praise you this evening, acknowledging that you are indeed the fount of of every blessing. We thank you for all those blessings that flow to us through your Son, our risen and ascended Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the blessings of this life that we enjoy. We thank you for those things that we enjoy each and every day. We thank you for friends and for family and for good relationships with one another. We thank you for our health and our strength. We thank you for all the good things that you are pleased to lavish upon us. Lord, help us not to take those things for granted. Lord, we thank you for the blessing of your presence with us. Thank you that you're always with us. You've promised to lead us and to guide us and to direct us. We thank you that you are the good shepherd who leads his flock in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We thank you for the many blessings of your word. We thank you for the scriptures and for the way that they speak of your faithfulness, of your many promises, and indeed for the way that they point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we look into your word, we pray that by your Spirit, you would continue to lead us and to guide us and to open our eyes that we might see Jesus. We thank you for the many blessings of the gospel. We thank you for the blessing of forgiveness from sin. We thank you for that pardon that is full and free. And Lord, we thank you that we can live in the light of your lavish and abundant forgiveness. Thank you for the blessings of justification that we receive not by works or by any effort of our own, but simply by faith and by faith alone. Lord, we thank you that we are declared righteous in your sight, not because of anything we've done, but because we've put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and in his precious blood. We thank you for the blessings of that resurrection hope that we have in Jesus. We thank you that he is with us not only for this life, but for that which is to come. We thank you for the promise of his coming again. We thank you that he will return in power and majesty and glory. We thank you for that promised new heaven and new earth that started now in Jesus Christ, that new creation that we become part of in him. Lord, we ask that you would meet with us tonight and that you would bless us. Not because of anything in us deserves your blessing, but simply because you're a God of grace, a God of rich and abundant mercy. Lord, restore us and renew us and refresh us, we pray. So we ask all of these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We're going to sing again. Our song, second song, is going to be "Here is Love, Vast as the Ocean." I'm not sure how many verses we're going to do this, because I've caught out the first one. I thought there was only going to be three and it was four. There's three. Just in case I tell you all to sit down too early. Three verses, so let's start to sing.
Can see
evening services, we've been looking through the letter of 2 Peter, and tonight we come to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to read the first 10 verses of the chapter. That's page 1019 in the Church Bible. So let's read these words together and ask for God's help as we look at them. So 2 Peter chapter 3, reading from verse 1 to verse 10. Peter writes, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? But ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed." This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for that reminder in your word that our world is heading towards a destination, and that destination is a new heavens and earth that will be ushered in by the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that these days in which we live are days of opportunity, that these are gospel days. And we ask that for your help in sharing and spreading the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ while there is still time. We thank you that your gospel is being heralded, indeed trumpeted, across the world tonight. And we pray for many of our brothers and sisters in different parts of the globe as they seek to serve you and live for you and share the good news of Jesus. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Malawi, and we think of Pastor Lapson and Pastor Rogers and others in that part of Malawi. Lord, we thank you for them. We thank you for their faith and for their confidence and trust in you. Lord, bless them. Encourage them. Add to their church those who are being saved. We remember Donald and Christine out in Zambia, in Lusaka, and in the work that they're doing amongst the street boys and the orphanage they're running. Lord, we pray that you might encourage them in these days and that they may see fruit from their ministry there. Lord, we recognize that it's a hard path and a hard way that they are, have trod over those many years. And Lord, we ask that you would be pleased to encourage them and strengthen them and refresh them in these days. Lord, we know that whatever we do, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ is not wasted in any sense. Lord, help us to have that eternal perspective, wherever we serve you. We think of the Christian church in places like Thailand and Myanmar. Lord, we pray for churches there, that they too may flourish and grow in these days, that you may protect your people from those who would do them harm. We think of the work of the gospel in the continent of Europe, and we think of the rich tradition that has existed over many centuries in this part of the world. And yet we are mindful that so much of Europe is devoid of a knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ in all his power and majesty and glory and grace. Oh, we pray for the work of the gospel in great countries like France and Italy. Lord, we pray that you may strengthen evangelical churches there and that they may shine as lights even in the darkness. We thank you for the rich tradition of Christianity we enjoy here in the United Kingdom, in England and Wales and Northern Ireland and Scotland. And we can look back and we can see your hand at work in so many different ways over so many years. We look back and we thank you for times of renewal and revival in the church. And we long to see such days again. Lord, be merciful to us, we pray. Lord, strengthen your church. Grow your church. Bless your church. That your name may be lifted high. That your name may be exalted. And that many may be swept into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, help us not to forget what you have done in the past. Help us to remember that you're the same God. And that you can do such things again. And even greater things. Lord, refresh and renew our confidence in you and in the power of your gospel. We pray for Jim and Megan Patterson. We think of Megan preparing to go out to China later in the summer. And we ask, Lord, that you would help her in the midst of personal difficulties. Lord, we bring before you Ruth, their daughter, and ask, Lord, that you might minister to her and restore her. We pray for people like Adam serving you out in Central Asia. Again, we pray that you might strengthen him in the work that you've called him to do. We thank you for his faithfulness and for his boldness and courage in sharing the good news of Jesus in places where it's so hard and so difficult to be a Christian. Remember Scott and Debbie McBurney out in the Gulf doing language training as well. Lord, keep them safe and their family. And prepare the way for them to serve you. That they, being blessed by you, might be a real blessing to others. And Lord, as we pray this for others, also we pray this for ourselves, Lord, that you would strengthen us in your service. And that we would look to share the good news of Jesus with others. Not simply keep it for ourselves. It's the word of life. And we live in a dying world. Well, Lord, remind us of these things. Remind us of the nearness of your coming. That we may not delay. That we may not procrastinate. But that we may move forward in faith. We pray these things and we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we come to look at those verses of 2 Peter, we're going to sing together Psalm 46, verses 1 through 7, from Sing Psalms. God is our refuge and strength, our strength and ever our present aid. And therefore, though the earth gives way, we will not be afraid. We will stand to sing this together.
Our refuge and our strength.
turn this evening to these verses of 2 Peter chapter 3, and this closing chapter of this short letter. I suppose as human beings, it's common enough to have a concern for the future and what it might hold for us. We're often curious about the future, a longing sometimes to have some kind of certainty about what it will hold for us. In this section of his letter, Peter is writing about the future. And in particular, he's writing about that future event we know as the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's a subject that was very close to Peter's heart as he longed to write about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus. And it seems that within the church of his day, people were disputing and demeaning that great hope for the future. It wasn't just that people were ignoring that great doctrine, it was that they were denying it and even ridiculing it. And that, of course, is no different, is it, to our own day and age. There are many, even within the churches, who believe that any talk of the return of Christ to be the kind of equivalent of believing in Santa Claus or the Tooth Fairy. And while, of course, there are those who like to obsess and speculate about the second coming, they are far outweighed today by those who simply sneer and laugh at any such teaching. And yet, when we look at the New Testament itself, this teaching, this doctrine, is mentioned close to 300 times. One out of every 13 verses I read somewhere is about the second coming. And it's never spoken about, to get us to speculate about when it will happen. It's spoken for another reason. Jesus, indeed, himself, when he was on earth, said he didn't know when it was going to happen. The whole point of bringing up this teaching about the return of Christ, whenever Jesus speaks of it, whenever Paul speaks of it, or John or Peter, it's always to get us thinking and to get us passionate about living in the here and now. C.S. Lewis famously wrote, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next." It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Oh, there's a measure of truth in that, isn't there? In order to live godly lives in this present age, we need to have some kind of vision for the future. We need to have a vision of Christ. We need to remember that Jesus Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And if we forget this doctrine, or we're still rejecting, then it will not be long before our passion and zeal for the things of God will greatly diminish. It's not an optional extra in the Christian life. It's not a take it or leave it matter. It's an absolutely integral component of Christian theology, of Christian faith, and of a Christian understanding of the world in which we live. And in these verses, Peter tells us how we can continue to embrace this key biblical teaching and how we can press on in the way of faith. That's what Peter wants us to do. He wants his readers to be growing in grace, growing in their faith, moving forward in faith. And he wants us here to get things into proper perspective. He wants us to live today with our eyes on that great tomorrow. He wants to stir up our minds and our thinking. He wants us to resist any temptation to abandon this teaching, to put it to one side and to abandon the perspective that it gives us. And he does that in these verses, I want to suggest, by reminding us of a number of key things. This is now, he says, verse 1, the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved, in both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. So what does Peter want us to remember and to think about in these verses? Well, the first is this. He says, remember the predictions of the Word of God. Remember the predictions of the Word of God. Look at verse 2. That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So what Peter does is he begins by drawing his readers back to that received body of truth that he refers to as the predictions of the holy prophets. We might call that the Old Testament. And the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. We might call that the New Testament. The Bible is unanimous, Old and New Testament, in testifying to the personal return of God's Messiah. This teaching is part of the warp and woof of the Bible. Peter is not saying something here new or novel. He's restating the clear teaching of the Scriptures. And this teaching is not a new kind of fresh revelation. It's part of the foundation of the apostles and prophets that we thought about a couple of weeks ago. The Church of Jesus Christ is built on this. It rests on this great foundation. And this is absolutely vital for the maintenance of the Christian faith. It's vital that we remember what the Bible says. It's vital that we go back to what the Scriptures teach, that we don't simply put it to one side and go off on another track altogether. And so the question of the return of Jesus Christ is not actually open to debate. The Bible is not the least bit ambiguous on this matter. From cover to cover, the testimony of the apostles and the prophets is that this world created by God is going somewhere. It had a beginning in time, and it will have an ending in time. And that ending will be upon the return of our Lord Jesus Christ to establish an eternal kingdom and a new heaven and a new earth. And so Christianity isn't just a message about a kind of relationship with God. It's not just about a message about, you know, having Jesus in your heart or a message about going to heaven when you die. It's a message that's much bigger than that because it's a message about a new heaven and a new earth. A message about a shattering future event that will replace this old, broken, corrupt and sinful world. It's a message, not just a kind of very individualistic little personal message. It's a message that is to be proclaimed to the whole world. And of course, where men and women doubt and deny these fundamental affirmations of Scripture, they make themselves enemies of this gospel. Of course, don't get me wrong, it's legitimate to have doubts. I have doubts myself. You know, I doubt the claims of the Church of the Latter-day Saints. But then again, I don't claim to be a Mormon. I doubt the divine inspiration of the Quran. But I don't profess to be a Muslim. Where are we to look for a definition of what a Christian is or what a Christian believes if it is not to the Word of God? And so Peter is reminding us here that this teaching, this doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ, not simply a matter of personal taste, not an optional extra for those who like to think about such things. It's actually a fundamental, non-negotiable part of biblical revelation. And the Bible is our anchor. And so we are to remember the predictions and the teaching of the Word of God. But secondly, we're also to remember the motives of the enemies of God. And he speaks about this in verses 3 and 4. Knowing this, first of all, that these scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing. Now, that's not a reference to people eating a lot. You know, I remember initially many years ago reading about there will be scoffers in the last days and thinking of the sort of gluttonous individuals. No, this is not the kind of scoffing they're speaking about. Not the scoffing of food, but the scoffing at the teaching of the gospel. They're following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And you remember now in this letter, Peter's been engaging with these kind of false teachers. And one aspect of their theology was the way in which they cast doubts on the Christian doctrine and hope of the future. They scoffed, ridiculed this idea of Jesus and his second coming. And Peter knew that this was a really dangerous theological trend. He knew that this could have serious consequences for the church. Because if the hope of Christ's coming again is removed, then the Christian faith will be distorted, twisted out of shape into something unrecognizable from the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And these teachers that Peter was contending with ridiculed and scoffed this idea that Jesus would return. They said, oh, where is it? When is he going to show up? It's never going to happen. It's a dream. It's a mirage. It's a myth. You're having a laugh. And this word scoffer conveys the idea really of dismissive mockery. These men were not simply disappointed that Jesus hadn't returned. They were contemptuous at the very idea that he could come again. They scorned this doctrine. It was become more a subject of derision than debate. And of course we see precisely the same thing happening in much of the Western church today. Huge skepticism in many quarters about the personal return of Jesus Christ. I will remember in a former life a minister getting up in the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland and publicly in the debate utterly ridiculing any minister or elder who believed in the second coming. And he wasn't rebuked from the front. And people just took that as read. Now the point that Peter makes here is that these scoffers are not without their own motives for denying this teaching. He says they're determined to pursue their own sinful desires. They're ruled by their own desires and lusts. They're not morally neutral or objective in this matter. They're people with an axe to grind. They have a vested interest in denying this teaching. They don't want a second coming of Christ. They don't want a day of judgment. They don't want any concept of accountability and responsibility in their lives. They want to be free to be themselves, to do their own thing, follow their own desires, live as they please. These are those that Peter spoke of in the previous chapter. They promise freedom, verse 19 of chapter 2, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he's enslaved. His teachers talked of freedom. The reality was they were simply following their own sinful passions. There's a famous quote from the 20th century philosopher and writer, Aldous Huxley, kind of reveals something of the motives underlying his philosophy, which was one of meaninglessness. This is what he writes. I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning, consequently assumed that it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in metaphysics. He's also concerned to prove that there's no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do, or why his friends should not seize political power and govern in any way they find most advantageous to themselves. For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness, was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was liberation from certain political economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered, he said, with our sexual freedom. And Peter says, remember the motives of those who deny this doctrine, who deny that Jesus will come again, who deny there's a day of judgment. Much of it is simply the desire to do as they want and to follow their own lusts with impunity. Remember the motives of the enemies of God. Remember the predictions of the Word of God. And then thirdly here, remember the past judgments of God. Verse 5, 6 and 7. Peter goes on, they deliberately overlook this fact. The heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water, through water, by the word of God. That by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. You see, one of the arguments that the false teachers were using, they were saying, well, everything just goes on the same. Since the beginning of creation, everything's just gone on the same. There's nothing changed. Things have gone on just the way they always have, without any dramatic divine intervention. There's no evidence of divine judgment in human history. And Peter responds by pointing out that, you know, they're being very selective in their thinking. And he directs our attention to the account of the flood that we find in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. He said, well, here's evidence that things have not just trundled on since creation. God has intervened in a dramatic way in the past. According to the Bible, according to the scriptures, the ancient world suffered this cataclysmic deluge, a judgment on human wickedness and evil. Yeah, these false teachers were deliberately ignoring this fact. They closed their eyes to the clear teaching of the Bible. So we don't really want to hear that. Didn't fit in with what they wanted to believe, so they just dismissed it completely. Sound familiar? Now, I know that some people want to say that, well, those early chapters of Genesis are not historical and they're kind of mythical and symbolic and figurative. And yet, this idea of a cataclysmic flood is mentioned again and again in a variety of other ancient traditions. Not just in the Near East, but across the world. The peoples of the ancient world knew something of a flood that dissected human history. And that historical memory lies enshrined in many ancient writings. And the Bible's contention is that the flood is history, not mythology. God's word brought divine judgment to bear on the ancient world. And in the Bible, the flood is often seen as prefiguring or foreshadowing a final judgment, not by water, but by fire. The universe, according to the Bible, exists by the word of God. It is sustained by the word of God. And one day it will end, as it were, by the word of God. We live in a world in which so many people think, you know, it's going nowhere. We just drift along. And there's a kind of complacency that's settled upon the hearts of men and women. Possibility, even, of divine judgment and accountability. It's not even on people's radar anymore. The dominant belief is this world is it. This is all that there is. The scriptures remind us that it's God who stands behind this world. He's holding everything together. And one day this world and this universe will come to an end as we know it. Remember God's past judgment and how it points us forward to a future one. Remember God's past judgments. Remember the motives of God's enemies. Remember the predictions of God's word. Fourthly, remember the patient purpose of God. Verse 8, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This delay in Christ's coming was clearly something that troubled many in the early church, just as it troubles some today. And Peter gives a very different perspective. he quotes from Psalm 90 and verse 4, 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by. He highlights the fact that God sees time with a perspective and an intensity that we lack. He is the eternal God. He's from everlasting to everlasting. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And while the gospel message may be the kind of old story to us, it is not to God. Remember how John, in the book of Revelation, looks into heaven and he saw a lamb that had just been slain. And the wounds of Jesus, fresh, as it were, in the mind of God. Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And when we begin to see this divine perspective, then all these complaints about the delay in Christ's coming simply evaporate. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. He's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You need to understand, says Peter, what God is up to. He's not slow in fulfilling his promises. He's patient. He's long-suffering. Patient towards you. Yes, at any moment he could burst into this wicked world and visit it with wrath and righteous judgment. But he's patient. He wants to see repentance. He wants enemies to find grace. He's patient towards you. He's speaking to his readers, to Christians, to those that he's refers to those that are beloved. People loved by God. God does not wish that they should perish, but they should find repentance. He's speaking about his own people. He's talking about all who will become part of God's people. He's saying, remember the sovereign purpose of God. God is rescuing a people for himself. This is what he's doing. He's gathering a people to himself. He's building his church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He's creating a community from every nation, tribe, people, and language. He's working out his purpose and saving a people for himself. And he will not wrap up human history until all his saved people have reached repentance. Only when all are gathered in will Christ return. Well, I'm glad that the world didn't end in 1980. I wasn't a Christian in 1980. And we need to be slow with complaints. God's taking a long time keeping his promise. Jesus is taking a long time coming. He will come when all his sheep is being found. He will not lose one of them, the Bible says. He will leave the 99 in the wind and rain until the very last one is safe. And yes, it can be cold and uncomfortable sometimes as we wait for his return. But don't complain. Because there are yet more people to be saved and more people to be found and more sheep to be brought in. God's patient purpose is at work. And in the meantime, we are to be agents of divine mercy and grace so that others will reach repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And our lives to be governed, as it were, shaped by this great purpose of God. Don't you want people to come into this kingdom and to be part of this covenant community? Isn't that why you're praying? It might be for parents or for a spouse, for children. You want them to be included while there is yet time. Remember, says Peter, the patient purpose of God. And allow it to shape your thinking and the way that you live. Well, at this point, you'll begin to wonder how many points I've got in this sermon. One more. Remember the sure promise of God. The day of the Lord will come, verse 10, like a thief. Heavens will pass away with a roar. Heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Peter says, the day of the Lord will come. The sure promise that God has made will be fulfilled. Jesus himself said something very like this in Matthew 24. He says there in verse 42, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would have not let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The return of Christ will be as unexpected as the visit of a thief in the night. It may appear to us to be a long time coming, but he will surely come. And we need to rest and stand upon the promises of God. Something that can always be relied upon, always be trusted in, always be an anchor for our lives and for our souls. I think it's Max Lucado, one of his books, relates the following story. When Lloyd Douglas, author of The Robe, some of you might remember the film probably more than the book, but he wrote a number of other novels as well. And he attended college. He lived in a boarding house. And a retired wheelchair-bound music professor resided on the first floor. And each and every morning, Lloyd Douglas would stick his head in the door of the teacher's apartment and ask the same question. Well, he would say, "What's the good news?" The old man would pick up his tuning fork, tap it on the other side of the wheelchair, and say, "That's middle C. It was middle C yesterday. It'll be middle C tomorrow. It'll be middle C 1,000 years from now. The tenor sings flat. The piano across the hall is out of tune. But my friend, that is middle C." Some things never change. They're a constant. They can always be relied upon. They never waver, they never falter, they never fail. And the constancy of middle C is just a reflection of the constancy of God and his word. The writer to the Hebrews says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He can always be relied upon. You can build your life on the words and works of Jesus. They'll never let you down. He will never let you down. He is our certainty. He is our guarantee of the future. Jesus said in John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Don't forget middle C. Don't forget Christ will come again. It's a sure promise from God. He will come in the splendor and the majesty of God, clothed, as it were, in all the garments of his deity. Come in that form that he had for a moment on the Mount of Transfiguration. Come in the kind of glory with which Yahweh came to Mount Sinai in the day of Moses. Come in the clouds of heaven with his holy angels, with his glorified church. Come with the voice of the trumpet that awakes the dead. He will come to the accompaniment of events such as were never seen since the dawn of creation itself. The resurrection of the dead, the last judgment, and the reformation of heaven and earth. J.C. Ryle writes this, that our Lord Jesus will come again in person to this world, we know from Scripture. But the precise period, the year, the month, the day, the hour, are all hidden things. We only know that it will be a very sudden event. Our plain duty then is to live always prepared for his return. Let us walk by faith and not by sight. Let us believe in Christ, serve Christ, follow Christ, love Christ. So living, whenever Christ may return, we shall be ready to meet him. The hymn writer says, "When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart? then I shall bow in humble adoration and then proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Remember these things, and may that be true for all of us today. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask that you would give us good memories, that we would remember your word and its teaching, that we would remember those motives that are often at the forefront of your enemies' minds, that we would remember that you are a God who will hold us to account and hold our world to account. Help us to remember that you're a God with a patient purpose, but that you have a purpose and that is being worked out. And help us to remember your sure promises. Help us to build our lives upon these things. Help us to be ready for that day when Christ shall come again. Help us to be looking for it, and help us to be living in the light of it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing together in closing our service tonight. Sing that great hymn, How Great Thou Art. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder.
My soul, my Savior, God, to thee. my soul, my Savior, Lord, to Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and grant you His peace this day and forevermore. Amen.